Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service is found in the book of Job, once again. And we'll be reading from the first chapter and the second one as well. We'll begin reading at verse 6 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hath not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And now hear the repetition in these first few verses. Again, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch him, bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You well know, dear congregation, we considered the first few verses of the first chapter of Job. After some prayerful consideration, I decided to continue to explore this book of Job a bit further and see how the Lord leads and where the Spirit goes as we continue to dig into this wonderful and certainly a somewhat mysterious and blessed book of Scripture. And in our reading today, we can clearly see that there is overlap between Job chapter 1 and verse 6 through to verse 12, and the first six verses of Job chapter 2. In some cases, it's almost a word-for-word overlap. And so we'll consider, in somewhat of an overview manner this evening hour, these first two chapters. And I do not intend, going forward, God helping, to unpack every phrase of this unique book, nor consider all the very particular and unique nuances of the very distinctive form of Hebrew poetry in which it was written. Rather, I think it would be far better and far more beneficial and far more edifying for all of us if we would catch a bigger picture of what's going on in the book of Job. Sometimes with many books of the Bible, sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. In other words, we can be so busy examining every single particular tree that we forget the bigger picture, and we miss sight of how it all fits together, also together with the whole message of Scripture in general. But suffice it to say, introductorily, that even though this book, as we considered very briefly last week, is actual history, that is, there was an actual man whose name actually was Job, and the events that transpired in this book actually were true and recorded as history. And as we saw last time, we do not know whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write this history, yet it is actual history. And even though it is in some ways classed with the historical literature of the Old Testament, yet this book has regularly been classified throughout the ages in the church also as what's called wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature of Scripture is usually the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Song of Solomon, many of the Psalms, though most don't include all of the Psalms, and then this book of Job as well. And the purpose of wisdom literature is probably summed up best in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Solomon writes, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, of justice, that is, of righteousness, judgment, and equity." In other words, we do not receive wisdom, also from wisdom literature, just so others might think how clever we are. Rather, we receive wisdom from wisdom literature that we might receive instruction, as Solomon is inspired to write. Instruction, particularly, he says, in righteousness. And that's the best way, of course, to approach the Bible in that humble spirit of not saying, well, we know everything and we just want to add and supplement our knowledge a little bit, but that we would approach the Bible and say, Lord, please, I am unrighteous. I need you to teach me righteousness and judgment. In other words, that which is right and equity, that which is honest and proper. And that's consistently followed all the way through to the New Testament. A more familiar passage in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where Paul writes there, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Just like wisdom literature. So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped or furnished for every good work. In other words, God's word comes to us. Old Testament, New Testament, New Testament wisdom literature as well. That we would be equipped to serve God and to do good works to the praise and to the glory through faith in the Son of God. And so today we want to look at the passage that we read together, look at particular phrases in it, but try to make sense of it all. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, through to the end of Job chapter 2. And I just want to draw two basic thoughts out of this and explore them somewhat. And that very simply is Job's great affliction and his great blessings. His great affliction and great blessings that he was blessed with. Now, once again, just by way of review, last time in the first five verses of Job chapter 1, we saw several things about Job. First of all, we saw just generally that he was a very godly man. And godliness, in one sense, was a special thing, and is a special thing, and unique in one sense, because all men are fallen, depraved, and so when anyone receives grace, it is an amazing thing. But particularly in the case of Job, we find, don't we, a summary of his exceeding great measure of godliness. We saw that he was perfect. It means he's blameless all around. It's a kind of a global term that means that he really didn't have, even though he had a sinful heart, and we'll see, God willing, as we continue to unpack the book, there wasn't a particular area where we could say, you know, that was Job's Achilles heel right there. He had this global righteousness, as it were, about him. He was blameless up until this point, anyways. He was upright, that is, he was honest. The Bible tells us that he feared God, he was God-fearing, and that he shunned evil, that he wanted nothing to do with evil. And then we can glean more generally that he was also a very godly family man. And you remember, of course, that he had a large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he loved them, and he loved their souls, and he loved their souls so much that continually and every day he sacrificed, he sanctified for them. He desired their spiritual best. We saw also that he was a very wealthy man. And from Job 29, I just noted in passing last time, we can glean that he was extremely well respected in his community, and he used his wealth and his influence to regularly and genuinely assist others. And that's really a summary of his earthly existence. It's really a beautiful portrait. It's a stunning portrait in another sense, because you don't find a summary like this about an individual in Scripture like you do of Job, perfect, upright, fearing God, eschewing, shunning, wanting nothing to do with evil, praying every day, well-respected in his community, doing all the right things at the right times in a very fitting manner. It's an example, as the book begins, worthy of following, and following him, of course, in as far as the Apostle Paul said, in as far as he followed the Lord. And so in those first 5 verses, we have an earthly scene. But then the text shifts from an earthly scene to a spiritual one, to a spiritual realm. From Job 1 verse 6 through to Job 2 and verse 7. We are immediately transported from the earthly to the spiritual. And there we find, in a certain sense, a jarring contrast. Because what we find here is recorded is a dialogue between the Lord and between Satan in the presence of the angels, who are called in Job 1 and verse 6, and again in Job 2 and verse 1, they are called the sons of God. Now, as I noted introductorily, there are certain things about this book we just don't grasp. Where this transpired, we don't know. How this actually happened, we don't know. What language they spoke in their interaction with one another, we don't know. But suffice it to say that God is a God of holy communication. God spoke all things into existence, didn't he? And therefore, it stood fast, the psalmist says. God created mankind with the ability to communicate. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't have to go to grammar school to be able to speak with one another, nor did they have to go to a language 101 to understand how what God was saying to them when he spoke with them. And so God's creatures are made with the ability to communicate. And so also the angels and the fallen angels, who are the devils, are granted that ability to communicate in a language together with their creator. And so that's what we have here. We have a dialogue between the Lord and Satan. And in Job 1, in verse 7, and again in Job 2 and verse 2, we are immediately reminded of the sovereignty of God. Because God asks Satan where he had been when they come together to have a discussion. And the Lord, of course, knows all things. But Satan had to tell him the truth. Satan tells lies to people, but when you find a record of Satan interacting with God, Satan interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is forced, as it were, to tell the truth. And so it's very interesting for us as human beings, as we consider such a thing, that even Satan knows you can't lie to God. And so God asks him, the Lord asks him, where were you just prior to this time? Well, he says, I was going to and fro in the earth. As it were, he was checking things out. He was checking people down here on earth. You know, too often we don't think of this, I believe. We often think of the Lord observing us and what we're doing and what we're planning and all these things. But let's remember that Satan, not only in Old Testament time, but that Satan is also busy here in this present world. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that we are not to be ignorant of his evil devices, of his schemes, of his ways, of his manners. In fact, Paul says, we are not. He doesn't say that arrogantly or pridefully. He just says, I know, and we know, the church knows how he operates. Well, how can we know that? Well, the only way we can know that, of course, is from reading the scripture and reading how he always has done his thing and engaged in his wicked ways. And that's also one reason why the Apostle Paul was inspired to write that very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6 when he speaks about being tempted by the devil and the devil throwing his fiery darts of temptation to us, and why the Christian needs continually to have on all the parts of the armor, all the parts of the armor of salvation, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. He says, because you will encounter Satan, and having done all, put it all on, and you stand, and you do it prayerfully, Paul says, summarizing Ephesians chapter 6. Satan is busy. Satan is busy here below. And so God asks him, where were you? He says, I was down there. I was checking out things, going to and fro in the earth. And then, very interestingly, in their continued dialogue, as Job is about to lose everything, all his possessions, all his house, his wealth, his children, through the instrumentality of Satan, it is the Lord himself who brings up the subject, the particular individual of godly Job, as the possible one whom Satan will target next. Now, That's stunning sometimes as we think so often in different ways in our mind of what Scripture actually teaches. And here's this extremely godly man, and it's the Lord who brings up the subject. Have you considered my servant Job? God says. It's not that Satan says, you know, I've been kind of narrowing down the list, and I think Job would make a good target. No, it's the Lord actually who brings up Job's name to Satan. And so let us not think that it's our ungodliness as the occasion for Satan's attacks of affliction, because it may well be our godliness that makes us a prime target for his sore affliction. I think in a certain sense, I'm not speaking here universally, but when Satan looks down and he sees an incredible measure of ungodliness, and he sees people just running to their own destruction, in a certain way, I think he probably leaves them alone and allows them to self-destruct. But it's particularly the godly that he seeks to trip up and to stumble and to be an occasion for laughter and for mockery. And so it's his godliness, in a certain sense, that makes him a target for this affliction. And let's remember also, as the Lord brings up his godly servant Job's name, that the Lord directs all things also in affliction. Let us never, ever lose sight of that as we continue to go through the book of Job. Let us never lose sight of even when sore affliction comes. It's for our best. Romans 8 and verse 28 is always true, that all things, including affliction, work together for our good and are there, as we saw this morning as well, to make us more conformed after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord brings up Job as a possible target for Satan. And it seems at first in their dialogue that Satan hesitates. And Satan says this, and I summarize. Well, you've set a hedge about him. You've given Job and all that he has a divine security system constantly monitoring him. He's just serving you for all the stuff that he's got. Does Job serve God for naught? Satan says to the Lord. He's protected. He's protected by you. Take it all away, he says, and he'll curse you to your face. That's what he says to God. And then interestingly, as the Lord hears this, Satan saying this to him, the Lord reduces, as it were, Job's security fence. And now it only encloses Job himself. All his possessions, all of his kids, all of his stuff, everything is outside the security fence. He says, it's all yours. Only, he says, just don't touch my servant Job, just in that little circle. But the rest is all in your hands. It's all in your authority, Satan. He has free rein as the wicked one. And we know from Job 1 and verses 13 through 19 how that everything was taken away from Job. His animals, his servants, his real estate, and all of his 10 children by theft, by murder, by fire, by a terrible wind. Maybe, as some suggest, it may have been a tornado that came and crashed the house down and killed all his children immediately that were in it. It's an incredible tragedy to an extremely godly man. And it came as a result of Satan having a dialogue with the Lord and the Lord bringing up Job's name in that dialogue. And there are some things, dear congregation, that you and I will never, ever be able to grasp in this lifetime. And that's, of course, is the question why. And that, of course, is the question that kind of, from chapter 3, verse on through most of the book, is what Job struggled with as well. Why does this all happen? But it's a tremendous affliction. It's a sore affliction directed by God. It was through the agency of Satan. And then, also on top of that, we can't forget his wife involved in the picture. Now, there's a mystery, again, to Job's wife. The Lord, he put the hedge around only Job himself. But it seems that Job's wife is spared through it all. But his affliction certainly was increased by his own wife. And she mocks him, doesn't she? Says, are you still going to hold on to your integrity, your morality, your respect for God? In chapter 2 and verse 9. And so she says what Satan had suggested that would happen. She says, curse God and die. Now, what actually happened to Job's wife, we don't know. Did she live further? There's only one reference somewhere in the middle of the book of Job that makes reference to her. Did he get married again at the end? Certainly he had 10 children, and the Lord doubled his holdings after that. Did they come from this original wife, or was it a second wife? We don't know. Many suggest that somehow she just died and was gone, or maybe walked away from him. It's one of the mysteries of the book of Job. We don't know what happened after this to his wife. But we do know that she says, are you still going to hold on to your integrity? Right after all the lives of their children and all their goods were taken away, curse God and die. And so Job calls her a foolish woman. You speak like the foolish women. Now, some commentators as well have tried to rescue, I say that in quotes, Job's wife from a bad reputation that she has received throughout the centuries. And they say, well, let's remember that this poor lady, she just had the whole farm taken away from her too, and she just lost 10 kids too. So let's not be too harsh on Job's wife. Some say she was saying things here that she probably later regretted in her life. Well, we don't know that she probably later regretted it because that's not recorded for us. And so we just can't assume. Actually, Calvin goes as far as to name her an agent of Satan. Because Satan had said, if Job was afflicted, he will curse God and die. And so when Job's wife suggests that her husband do that very thing, Calvin says, see, she's a tool in the hand of God. She's an agent of Satan. Well, however strongly you want to see it, the simple truth is that sometimes, not all the times, sometimes it is the ones who are closest to us who can be the most antagonistic, the most hostile to God and to the gospel. That's certainly what Job experienced, didn't he? But let's always remember that even through such pressing and difficult and trying circumstance, these things are not outside of the ultimate control of God. God is wise in all his ways, even though you and I cannot grasp sometimes how this is. Yes, we can lay our finger on and say, this is wrong and that's wrong. But suffice it to say and to be reminded that the storms of life can be very turbulent. The trials of our faith can be painful. The heartbreak we experience can be crushing. And we can experience even what Jesus Christ experienced, that sometimes those trials, ultimately all trials, all things, including trials, come to us from the hand of God, but sometimes those trials come to us through the instrumentality of those who are very close. And Jesus experienced this very thing himself. Psalm 41 in verse 9 speaks prophetically. David there speaks prophetically, and the Lord quotes him, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes David in John chapter 13 in verse 18, where he says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so you see, Job experienced this suffering. He experienced also this suffering at the hand of someone that was extremely close to him, his own spouse. We too may experience, not every Christian does, but we may experience affliction via those who are near to us. But let us always remember, and let us never lose sight, that as we go through affliction, that Christ is always on the throne. Christ is always king. He is never taking, as we heard this morning, a day off, a moment off. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's always caring for his people. And that's why we sing those wonderful words, "Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Job is afflicted greatly. He's afflicted greatly in many different ways, at many different levels. But as we think a little more globally for just a few moments about the whole notion, the whole biblical teaching of affliction, what are some purposes that God has with affliction? Now, I realize that we could have a whole series of sermons on Scripture's purposes for us with afflictions. But I just want to lay before you give you three of them. Maybe we'll unpack more of them going forward in the future. But let me lay before you three reasons why Scripture tells us that we receive affliction, also from the hand of God, through the instrumentality in differing ways of whatever instrument God uses to use for that affliction. First of all, He gives us affliction to conform us more to Jesus Christ. As I just noted in passing, we often quote Romans 8 and verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose." But sometimes we forget the next verse, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become conformed, to be conformed rather, to the image of his Son." You see, all of life's experiences, what Paul is saying, all of life's experiences, including affliction, are designed by God for the purpose of conforming us more and more like our blessed Master. When we go through the crucible of affliction, and we are granted grace to surrender to his higher ways, we are becoming more like our Master, who went through affliction, who experienced the hatred of men. He experienced the justice of his Father. And it was so pressing upon him, mentally and spiritually and emotionally and every way possible, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said in the very crucible, in the heart of his affliction, the night before he died, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He said that in faith, and he said that so that we may receive a measure of that same grace that he was purchasing with his very affliction. that we would be more conformed through our afflictions to be shaped spiritually more and more like Christ himself. Think of Job at this first. Everything torn and ripped away. Murder and fire and wind. Fire from heaven and children dying and everything just vanishing in a moment. And he saw it all real time. And he says, the Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And at that very moment, Job was being shaped more and more like Jesus Christ. And so anything that the Lord gives that conforms us to be more like Jesus should be reason for us for profound gratitude to God when we are thinking scripturally and thinking rightly. And so that's the first reason why God gives us affliction, to make us more like the Son of God. But also with affliction, the Lord increases our ability to minister comfort to others. He increases our ability to minister comfort to others. Paul, he writes of this in 2 Corinthians 1. And he begins in verse 3 and he says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ, that is, to others. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation, he writes to the Corinthians, and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. And just think back, dear Christian, when you were afflicted in life, and when subsequently you saw others who were afflicted, and you were given opportunity to minister mercy to them, you did it. And how and why? Well, Paul says, this is how. Because you yourself was comforted by God in the affliction that you experienced. And therefore, he gave you the grace and the ability. And by the power of his Spirit in Christ dwelling in you and you dwelling in Christ to minister comfort also to others, whether that's believers or unbelievers. You see, oftentimes we are selfish with our afflictions, aren't we? We say, I wish I didn't have to go through this. I wish this wasn't my lot. Lord, why? But we should look beyond that and think of our affliction as being the opportunity that we may be able to not only receive comfort for ourselves, but that they may ultimately also help others in need. And we pay it forward, as it were, as God equips us with the ability to do it with his comforting grace, which otherwise we would not have been able to do if we would never have experienced affliction and been comforted by God ourselves. And so you see, the chain, it continues to go and go and continue on and onward and forward and forward. We are comforted by God. Others receive as a result of that comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And hopefully, if that's a Christian, they continue to pay it forward and to pay it forward and to pay it forward. And so you see, there, when you look at affliction through the lens of the Scripture, it's a blessing to have affliction. That's why Samuel Rutherford said, one of the reasons why Samuel Rutherford said, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I don't sit and cry, but I look for my Lord's choicest wines. In other words, I see how I can savor this and use this to the glory of God. With affliction, the Lord increases our ability to minister comfort to others. And then thirdly, the Lord uses affliction to make his people more heavenly minded. Make his people more heavenly minded. Hebrews 13 and verse 1 tells us that we have here, that is in this world, no continuing, that means no abiding city. We often say it and sometimes just don't feel it, but that this world is not our home. If we are a true Christian, we are indeed just passing through. And the Lord uses afflictions to remind us of that. Just fast forwarding a bit in the same book, Job chapter 14, verse 1. Job is saying, man is born unto a woman where a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And then just a few verses later, Job 14 and verse 14, he says, all the days of my appointed time, literally, all the days of my struggle, I wait until my change, and what he's referring to there, that his eternal change comes. You see, for a moment there, Job's great trials assisted him to understand how brief life really is. And that made him desire for a moment to long for the time when he would see his Redeemer. Where Paul puts it this way, when mortality should put on immortality. 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, in other words, the body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. And you see, the Lord uses affliction also in the life of a Christian, not that we have this escapist mentality and say, Lord, I just can't wait till the pain is done. Yes, there's a measure of that, but there's a measure of longing for him and being with him when all sin and all consequences of sin and all brokenness and all affliction is a thing that is completely, completely in our rearview mirror. And we shall see Christ face to face, and he will wipe away, John writes in the book of Revelation, all our tears in the place where there is no more night. And the Lord uses afflictions to this end. And so let us not just endure afflictions, but as the Puritans used to say also, let us use them. Let us use them. Make good use of them. And they took that partially from passages like Hebrews 12 and verse 11, where the Lord is speaking through the writer of Hebrews. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised or trained thereby. What Paul is saying, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, what he's saying is that going through trials is not a joyous experience. It's a painful experience. It's very real pain. Nevertheless, we can and will result in a better end when we are willing to be trained by it. It's just like physical exercise on a certain level. We say no pain, no gain. But also spiritually, you see, there will be gain after the pain. And there can be gain for ourselves spiritually, and there can be gain for others spiritually as well. And while we may think that difficulties are always in the loss column, the Lord in his wisdom actually multiplies the dividends for the benefit of many. And the point of it all is this, that afflictions, you see, are not pointless. They are designed by God for the church's good. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from the last century, he said this, and I quote, "The anvil, the fire, and the hammer are the making of us. We do not get fashioned much by anything else. The heavy hammer falling on us helps to shape us. Therefore, let affliction and trouble and trial come." Stephen Charnock, who wrote a wonderful treatise on the very attributes of God. He says, "We often learn more from God under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us." And we like Job, we might suffer affliction. I doubt that any would suffer affliction to the degree that he did. It's amazing, isn't it, the amount that he suffered. And sometimes it is good to read passages like Job to see that, yes, we may have affliction, but to have affliction like he had affliction, it's staggering. Maybe I've shared this with you before. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Presbyterian preacher, also from the last century, he said this: "You know, sometimes I tend to get down and depressed." And if you knew Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'd think you'd never get down and depressed. But he says, I get down and depressed. And he says, when I do, he says, my go-to book is always the same little book, not only the Bible, but it's Fox's Book of Martyrs, where you just read story after story of people who were slaughtered and died in tragic and terrible ways, died at the stake and by drowning and all the rest, burned alive by fire. And then he says, and then I realized that my affliction, it might be bad, but somebody had it a whole lot worse than me. And so, you see, it all balances out. It doesn't take away our affliction, but we see it more in its relative light, don't we? And so let's pray that as we receive affliction in whatever measure that is, in length and depth, in way that is, that we too would be increasingly sanctified by them. And so Job had great affliction. But then, just more briefly and in closing, he had great blessings as well. The first great blessing that he had was his faith. God blessed him with a heart that trusted in God. Job didn't purchase that with his money. He didn't earn that with his obedience. He was granted that by the very grace of God, the same way all Christians receive the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God." People struggle, well, what's the gift of God? Is it the grace or it's the faith? And the answer is yes. They are both gifts of God. Job had a gift of God. It was faith in his Lord. And his faith was revealed in several ways. His faith was revealed in his surrender, even as he sorrowed. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1, verse 21. He surrenders, doesn't he? You see, in the exercise of true saving faith, there's many aspects and dynamics to faith, but certainly one of the parts is surrendering to God's sovereign ways, knowing somehow at that moment that that which is happening to us and around us maybe is for our best. And recognizing that all the stuff we have here, even down to our clothing, the last vestige of our clothing is just stuff. And God is still the ever-blessed God. That's quite something for a man who had wealth beyond wealth, and there was no wealthier man. He had all the clothing to his disposal. He had all the cattle. He had all the servants. He had so much wealth, a tremendous measure of wealth. And he says, I came into this world with absolutely nothing, and I'm going to return to the ground with absolutely nothing, with nothing more than I came into this world with. The Lord gave it while I was here. The Lord took it away while I was here. And then he concludes, blessed, honored, glorified be the name of God. It's a tremendous expression of surrender, which is an expression, of course, of faith. And that's not inconsistent with his great grief. Chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that his friends recognized, and they recognized rightly, that he was a man in tremendous grief. And so let's never think of the false dichotomy of people saying, you know, look at all those tears. They must not be trusting in God. No, we can be weeping and trusting at the same time. Let's never forget that. We can be sorrowing over loss and have a heart that still trusts in God. Some people think, well, when you exercise faith, you're always rejoicing. No, that's not the case. That can be the case. But also can be that we are tremendously sorrowful and sad about events, even while we surrender to God. You see, the one doesn't contradict the other. They're not inconsistent with one another. We find in chapter 3, that's when the unbelief begins. But right to the end of Job chapter 2, there's sweet surrender. And there's trust. And also we see that trust revealed in the fact that when God took it all away in chapter 1 and verse 20, that Job worshipped. And he worshiped the Lord. And the word worship in the Old Testament and carried on also through to the New Testament is that word that means kiss toward, pay reverence toward, have a kiss is an emotional expression that we show toward the object of that which we kiss. Well, Job had a heart of had worship, of desire, of devotion to God. He worshipped. It's an expression of his faith. And I ask us, can we kiss the God and the rod that smites us? And I say to you, we can only do that in truth. We can only kiss the rod that smites us, as Job did, if we remember who's holding that rod of affliction in his holy hands. You see, if we think that Satan is in control, or we think that fate is in control, or we think that others are in control, we will not kiss the rod that smites us. But when we realize that God directs all things, and also that he is doing it for our good and for our benefit, we too will worship God. And I pray that in all of our affliction, we would learn that more and more and more to worship God, even in the heart of affliction. And maybe you've experienced that. And maybe others can't even grasp that. But there's a sweetness that can't be put into words, that even in the heartbeat of affliction, in the eye of the hurricane, that we can bow down and say, Lord, it is well. It is well with my soul. It's a wonderful thing. It's an expression of faith. There's surrender and there's worship, even while there's tears. And so that's the first blessing that he had, his faith. And then I close with maybe what you think is a somewhat strange, but considering introduction last week, but Job's friends were a blessing at first. Through the book, they proved to be quite a problem, giving them lots of bad theology and real bad guidance. But sometimes we forget, we overlook this, that at first, chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, that they hear about Job's suffering and his affliction. And they come with the good intention to comfort him. to sympathize with him. And it's striking. And maybe it was the way then, I trust it was the way, that they come there and they see his tremendous agony, his tremendous pain, and they just can't, they're overwhelmed, and they spent a whole week together sitting with him in silence. Can you imagine that? But I think it speaks to us of a principle. When somebody's going through a difficulty, sometimes just being quietly present is enough. I recognize, of course, that some people just want to be left alone during suffering. But there's other times when people just need presence and they don't need a lot of information at that time. Sometimes a word in due season, it's helpful. But sometimes just being there is support enough. And in this way too, Galatians 6 and verse 2 is fulfilled. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ bore our burdens. Not just our problem burdens, but our burden of sin. And was punished in our place even while bearing it. And he did that so we might receive the gift of eternal life, and so we might be granted grace to comfort others and be a blessing to others, that we might be the Abrahamic blessing, be both blessed and be a blessing. Job's friends at first they were a blessing just being there. Didn't last long, but at the first it started well, and at first they had really good intentions. But Christ, our great burden bearer and our great friend, he suffered in our place that we might receive his gift of eternal life. And that is why this great burden bearer and this great friend of sinners says to all of his followers, John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen.